Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that encouraged and supported by your holy word, we may embrace and always hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I've discovered a new favourite Australian drama on TV. It's called Rake. Richard Roxburgh plays Cleaver Green, and the show is full of ironies. Even his name is a bit twisted. He's supposed to be, and he is, a very clever barrister, but his morality is very green around the edges. His girlfriend is a prostitute. He beds his best friend's wife. He pays no respect to anyone. He says he loves the law, but he doesn't give a toss about justice. He eggs his teenage son to bed his girlfriend, who just happens to be his English teacher. He lives in a one-bedroom unit by himself, perched above a cafe that he frequents for breakfast every morning in his dressing gown and slippers. And then he's off to a borrowed office in his unironed shirts. I understand from hearing an interview with one of the producers that the series is called Rake because a garden rake is what you use to gather up the litter and the refuse from the gutter. Why am I telling you this? I'm intrigued by the subtitle of the series, which is The Bar Has Been Lowered. And no doubt that in itself is a play on words to indicate that Cleaver has lowered the standard of the legal profession. These last Sundays we have been exploring some of the prayers of Paul in the New Testament, or at least what Paul says he prays for. Remember, we're not actually reading the prayers, but Paul's report of what he prays for. Nonetheless, as we consider the lofty prayers of Paul, we may be left feeling regarding our own prayers or our own prayer life in comparison that the bar has been lowered by us. But for some, it may not even be a feeling that the bar has been lowered. That may be the reality when we consider that what we pray for is a far cry from these prayers of Paul or even the Lord's Prayer, the pattern of prayer that the Lord laid down for us. I wonder if you pray like this. I don't know what your prayers are like, and no doubt all of us will pray like this from time to time. But do these sorts of prayers summarise what all your prayer life is like? When I pray for the parking spot near the shop that I'm going to. Or I just want to pray for 5 minutes peace and quiet. Or I pray that God will protect my kids from drugs, or that the boss will lighten up, or that my wife will get off my back, or my husband will get off his butt. Or please, God, just get me out of this fix. Are they the sorts of prayers that you pray? If we pray these sorts of prayers all the time, and they are the sum total of our prayer life, then they are rather mediocre, I might say, and the bar has been lowered compared to these prayers of Paul. In fact, some of us may have been so locked into this type of praying that we've never realised that the bar could be raised, that there is in fact a higher, a loftier, a more magnificent way to pray, to pray for things that really matter for eternity and reflect the very heart of God. Rather, some may think that the way they have prayed for years and years and years is as good as it gets. If you have been locked into the type of praying that really boils down to just calling on God to make things easier for you on this planet, or you're calling on God constantly to make things easier for your mates on this planet, then the bar has been lowered. I know, because I used to be one of them. But what changed for me was that when I was a very young Christian, I was in a room with a group of Christians and I heard them praying. And their prayers were very different to the way that I prayed. Now, don't get me wrong, folks, it's not that I don't pray for the other things. I do pray that God will protect my kids from drugs, and I pray that God will help sick friends get better. But what we're looking at in this series is a whole different dimension. That's the purpose of this sermon series, I believe, is to expose us to the prayers of Paul. What does he pray for? How does he pray? And allow it to leave us maybe with a few feelings of inadequacy. But it's my hope that it raises the bar. And in praying like Paul, we can realise that we can jump higher than we ever did before. What a thrill that would be. What a wonderful experience, and it would glorify God into the bargain. Okay, I've got a few points. Here's the first. High bar prayer stems from a conviction. The first thing that Paul mentions in this letter and in many of his other letters is that he prays and what he prays for, even before he gets into his instructional material. And we might ask the question, why pray? Why do Christians pray? Do we do it just because Jesus commanded it? Is it just a matter of we do what we're told? No. Paul shows us there is something more profound, something deeper that drives us to prayer. And it's two convictions that he has, and you can see them here in the text. The first is, Paul believes that God really is sovereign. Now, where's that in our text? You can see in verse 1, Paul begins the letter, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, after 2,000 years of Christendom, the phrase "the Lord Jesus Christ" just rolls off our tongue, doesn't it? We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask for things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first generation Christians really meant it. What they meant when they said "the Lord Jesus Christ" was that the risen Christ was sovereign over everything. He was Lord. He was in control of all events. And that landed some of them in not a little trouble, because in those days there was one Lord, and that was Caesar, and he didn't tolerate rivals. He was considered to be the supreme sovereign. And for the early Christians, to say that Jesus is Lord was equivalent for the Jewish person in the Old Testament to say that God was Jehovah. Do you get what my meaning there? Because Jehovah is translated into English, Lord. As the Jews in the Old Testament called God Lord, the early Christians were calling Jesus Lord. And they clearly, at least the early Jewish Christians, associated Jesus with Yahweh. The fact that Jesus is Lord for these people, including Paul, and that God is sovereign, means for them that there is nothing in all of creation that can thwart his purposes. There is nothing in all of creation that can frustrate his will. And for Paul, that is an incentive to pray. That drives him to his knees, that conviction. Because God is sovereign, it is worth praying to him. Now, let me take that up for a moment, because I think by and large in Western Christendom, that's not our conviction. We argue the reverse often. We say things like, well, hang on a minute. If God is sovereign, if he controls everything, if he shapes everything, if he knows everything, then what's the point of praying? It's pointless to pray because God is going to do it anyway. You see, that's the way we argue. What difference is my puny prayers going to make if God is in control of everything? Now, there's a dichotomy with the way the Western Christian thinks and the way the biblical Christian thinks. The biblical prayers see it differently for two reasons. First is, in his sovereign will, they see, God has ordained prayer as an effective means of administering his will. In his sovereign will, he said, pray because I'm going to work out my will through your prayers. He's chosen to work through the prayers of his people. Now, that would be reason enough. But there's a second reason why biblical prayers find the sovereignty of God an incentive to prayer, and that is because if he's sovereign, it means he can answer prayer. Because there's no power in this universe more powerful that can block our prayers being received by God. In fact, the reverse is true, logically, because if you said if some personal force were more powerful than God or the Lord, then that would make praying pointless, surely, wouldn't it? Because there's no guarantee then that God could ever deliver on his promises. Someone's going to muck it up somewhere because they're more powerful. But the early Christian conviction that we see here, even in Paul's life, is that Christ is Lord. He is sovereign. And he can do it. He can answer your prayers because nothing can stop him. Now, I wonder about you. In your prayer life, have you given in to this sort of thinking? I have, from time to time. Have you stopped praying because you argue to yourself and say, if God is sovereign, then it's no point praying? Then use this model, this conviction, to rethink and adopt a biblical framework. It's our great conviction that God is Lord, that Jesus reigns over all. And that's a great reason to pray to him. The second conviction that Paul has, not only is God sovereign, but God is working. You can see this in verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord, he says, is still at work. He didn't go to sleep after the resurrection or the ascension. He's still at work, and he's at work in you. This is the second conviction that drives Paul to prayer. God is still working. And Paul prays that God will do his work. God will do his work in them. What sort of a work is God doing? Well, he says, it's a work that God has begun in you. And I think clearly, given the rest of the letter, it's a clear reference to their complete salvation in Christ. It's a work that's begun, and it's a work of God. So we know that God has initiated it. They're regenerate by the Holy Spirit. They're born of the Spirit. They have been justified. They've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. They're adopted as God's children. That's all work that God has done in their lives. Not stuff that we do. But they, like us, are not yet glorified. They are not completely rid of this body of sin. The Christian is in an in-between state, a bit like a chrysalis. You know, you've left behind, you've been transformed from the caterpillar stage, but you haven't yet been transformed into the butterfly stage. You're in between, the chrysalis. And there is a process of sanctification. That's what the theologians call it. The simple word is growth. Where we are grown by God into the likeness of Jesus, into holiness, into righteousness or right living. And it's a gradual process of transformation. But Paul's point here is that it's a process, it's a work that God does. And that's why he prays. And it's one of God's major works. You'll notice with state governments, they say they have major works and minor works. This is a major work of God, transforming his church, his bride, into a thing of beauty, of which we're a part. And therefore, it's eminently sensible to pray to God to continue his work. So these are Paul's two convictions, even before we get to the prayer. If we want to raise the bar on our prayer life, especially our prayer life for other people, other Christians, our missionaries and so forth, we really have to have the same convictions that Paul had, that Jesus really is Lord and that God has begun a good work in his people that he will bring to its day of completion. They are Paul's two convictions, and his response to that is to say to God, bring it on, Lord, you do it. Secondly, high bar prayer prays for the character of Christ. Now let's look at what Paul prays for, or what he reports he prays for. Verse 9, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Remember, this is not a command. He's not telling them to let their love grow. He does that later in the letter, but not here. This is a prayer. And because of Paul's convictions, he appeals to God to generate more love in their hearts. It's not as if the Philippian congregation is not a loving congregation. He's just praying for more love, that it may abound more and more. Now, that's always a good thing to pray, because when you think about it, which congregation in the world gets to 100% saturation rate on this one? None of us do. There's always room for growth. There's always room for more love. And we know that real love, Christian love, the love that reflects the character of God, is not self-generated. It's not a matter of whether I can just pull up my socks and get going on it. It is a work of God's Spirit. And so, Paul prays. But he doesn't tell us what the object of the love is. He just says, "I pray that your love may abound more." Love for whom? Love for God? Love for their fellow brothers and sisters in the congregation? Love for outsiders? It doesn't say. And maybe there's a reason why it doesn't say, because Paul doesn't seem to be interested in whom they love more. He's more interested in that they love more, that is, that they grow in character. This is borne out in the letter, I think, where there's lots of evidence to suggest that the Philippian congregation had a long way to go on this one. Just turn over to chapter 2 and verse 1. For an example, he says to them, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Now, it doesn't require, you know, a high IQ to work this one out. The fact that Paul writes that, what do you think was going on in that congregation? Obviously, because he has to write this, there was a lot of, they're not considering the person next to them better than themselves. They're considering themselves better than the next person. Each of you should not look at only to his own interests. What was going on? They were only looking to their own interests. Your attitude should be the same of Jesus Christ. And then we get that wonderful old traditional Christian hymn that Paul writes. People believe that it was an old hymn about the example of Christ's humility, where he didn't consider something with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became obedient even to the point of death. That's the model, he says. My question is, why do you need to tell a congregation all that stuff if they're not practicing it? That's probably the reason why. He even goes further to take it beyond the general teaching to a more specific one over in chapter 4, where he even names people in print for their behaviour. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal folk, yoke fellow, please help these women who have contended at my side." There was some riff between these women, and he says, look, you know, consider the interests of others better than yourselves and put this together. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying it because Paul doesn't say what the object of their love is to be. It could well be their love for God, and we know that by the time that John writes the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, you remember the seven letters to seven churches, he says to the Ephesian church that they've lost their first love. The Philippian church is not mentioned, but a long time has passed, and maybe he's looking for a character of love. Their love for God, their love for people, their love for the outsider, it's all enveloped. And he prays, Lord, please grow in them a Christ-like heart, a heart of love. Paul even opens up his own life and his, as an example, because by this time Paul is a well-seasoned disciple and many of the rough edges have been smoothed off. He's been moulded and shaped into the likeness of Christ, but he knows he's not perfect yet. Philippians chapter 3 verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained all this or am already made perfect. But then he says, back in verse 8, God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Why does he say that? He's saying it to them because he says, at least I've reached the stage in my Christian life where I reflect something of the love and affection of Jesus Christ, which I'm now extending to you guys through this letter. I want you to copy that. I take it Paul is saying he has little thought for himself as he writes this in his prison cell. He's a person whose love is pouring out for their sakes, and he wants them to do the same. But back in our prayer, Paul prays for it. He prays that God will generate this type of love within them that will abound more and more. Now notice that Paul doesn't just pray, he does tell them that he prays. This is always a good thing to do. As an example, I need to learn this as much as anyone. But when we're praying for other people, it's always a good thing to tell them that we're praying and do the two things. Why does Paul tell them? I mean, he could sit in his prison cell and just pray to God and they would never know what he's praying. Why does he write a letter and put in the letter, this is what I'm praying for you for? The only reason I can think of is that there's a flip side to his prayer, and that is he still wants to stir up within them some action. And that too is reflected in the rest of the letter. That he does later on call them to lift their game. And in Paul's mind, it's not one or the other. He hasn't got a theology where he says, you know, I'm just going to pray to God and leave it to God and let go and let God, and I'll sit back and God does all the doing. He doesn't do that. Nor does he say to himself in his prison cell, well, you know, I'm so frustrated because it's all up to them. If I don't do it and if they don't do it, it's not going to get done. It's both. What we've touched on here is good Christian understanding of how things work in the economy of God. God works, we work, and there's a partnership going on. Turn over to chapter 2, verse 12. Paul matches these two together in a balance. He says, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence but also in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you see what he's saying to the Christians? You've got to work. He's not saying you've got to work for your salvation, like he's going into a gospel of works again. He's saying you've got to work out your salvation. You know, give it a workout like you do down at the gym. Exercise it. Let it have its fruit. And then look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. You work, God works. Now, how often do we try and divide those up as if it's one or the other? But you always get this balance in the Bible, in the New Testament. And Paul prays that their loving character will increase in chapter 1, because he knows that God is doing his work. It's a work that God has begun. But he doesn't leave it there. He also instructs the congregation to say, you've got to cooperate with the work of God that he's doing. And that work is to build their character, that they will be more like Christ in their commitment to God and to each other. It's a place that they haven't reached yet, and so Paul prays for more. Thirdly, high bar prayer prays for the truth and wisdom of Christ. See, the bar needs to be raised even higher than this. Paul would not be satisfied just to say, I'm praying that your love may abound more and more, because he knows that love can be misdirected or misspent. We can set our affections on wrong things, unhelpful things, or hurtful things. The word love is a very slippery word sometimes. And love needs rails, like a locomotive needs train tracks, or like a ship needs a rudder to steer it. We need some faculties that will tell us what is worth loving. For instance, it's possible that a person would believe a message and love a message, but for that message to turn out to be a lie and cause irreparable damage to other people. What our affections need is to be guided by some knowledge and discernment, and that's what Paul prays for. You can see in verse 9 and 10. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul knows that praying for more love is not helpful, because we are so prone to confuse love with wishy-washy sentimentality, things that tug on our heartstrings, and we surrender to without any judgment about their real and lasting value. Don't we do that? I do. We mustn't assume, therefore, that a loving character doesn't use the faculties of mind and judgment, the ability to sift through and determine that which is good and right to pursue. I mean, even Jesus taught this, not to separate the mind and the heart. Love the Lord with all your heart and love the Lord with all your mind, he said. We get a further clue in chapter 4, where Paul, again, doesn't pray, but he appeals to their thinking. And he says, finally, brothers, verse 8, chapter 4, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. What Paul is trying to say here is that the Christian needs to know how to distinguish between what's true and what's false, between what's noble and what's ignoble, between what's pure and what's polluted, between what's lovely and what's ugly, between what's admirable and what's dishonourable, between what's right and what's wrong. That's something that the Christian congregation should put their collective mind to, and that will guide their loving relationships. It will make sure that they love and set their affections on the things that really matter, the things that God defines as being worthy of our love. Where does the Christian get this sort of objective knowledge and discernment? There's a very similar passage in Hebrews. Don't look it up now, but I'll just read one verse, where the writer to the Hebrews is writing to another group of young Christians, and he's trying to bring them up. He's trying to raise the bar. And he says this, solid food, and he's talking about the scriptures, the written word of God, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. See what he's saying? The Christian, by constant use of the scriptures, train themselves to distinguish between good and evil. When I know the difference, I can choose the good. And if I choose the good, then I can act in a loving way. You see the logic of it? Now, we know it's not just a matter of reading the Word of God as if it's all our work. God must illuminate us by His Spirit, because spiritual things are discerned spiritually. That's why lots of people can read the Bible and it does nothing for them. And that's why Paul prays for this. This is high bar prayer, that God, using His Word, will illuminate and train us to distinguish between good and evil. That is, to have the mind of Christ, and then we can love people, we can love God properly. It is a prayer that God loves to hear, and God answers. So, just to wrap up this morning, here is Paul at prayer. We have a little window into his prayer life, but you also have a little window into a pastor's prayer. What do pastors pray for their congregation? What do your pastors here pray for your congregation, for you? Do we pray that this week, as you go to the shopping centre, magically a car parking spot will just open up as you arrive? Do we pray that? I don't think we've ever prayed for that. No, we've got some far weightier concerns. These are good things to pray, but they're not just pastors' prayers. Anyone can pray this. Any Christian can pray this. It can inform our prayers for missionaries, for family, for congregational members. And it is high bar prayer, excellent prayer, worthy of our prayers. It operates on two convictions, that God is sovereign and God is working to illuminate us by His Word to choose right things and to expand our love and move towards maturity, ready for the day when He returns. Well, let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise You for who You are, almighty, majestic, gracious, God who rules over all and whose purposes cannot be thwarted. We thank You for the privilege of prayer, that we can talk to our Heavenly Father. We thank You that You hear our prayers, because no power in this universe can stop them being received by You. But help us to know how to pray with maturity. Give us a right sense of what is good and true and pure and loving as You define it in Your living Word, Jesus, and in Your written Word, the Scriptures. Then make our love abound more and more until the day of His return. We long to be found blameless, bearing the fruit of righteousness. We thank You for working to complete the salvation You have begun in us. Please strengthen us to play our part in growing more like our Saviour Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.